You know, last week the kids reminded us in such a wonderful way of the true story of Christmas. The Nativity story is taken from the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Don't know if you realise this, but Mark skips Bethlehem altogether. But of course there's another Christmas story in the Gospel. It's often overlooked. It's John's Nativity story. And we've been hearing a lot about John over these weeks, the brother of James, the youngest of Jesus' disciples. And it seems that this kind of impetuous, strong, demanding, fiery guy, who along with his brother was called the Son of Thunder, but who was later known not as a Son of Thunder, but as the apostle of love. Don't you think that's evidence of how much a person can change through God's guidance and the work of the Holy Spirit? He moved from being a son of thunder to the apostle of love. There's hope for us all, hey? John's nativity story is found in the first chapter of his gospel. He doesn't begin with angels or with mangers or inns, or as we saw last week, there's no mention of Bethlehem, there's no shepherds, no stables. Instead, he starts with creation right at the beginning, and he ends, it's sort of the finale, with the incarnation, the divine becoming one of us. And in the first few verses, he introduces Jesus as the Word. Through him, all things were created. And what he was saying was that Jesus, the Word, is God. The God who is the creator, the very source of light and life. And then in verse 14, he writes that the divine became human. And this is what we mean by incarnation. And it says he made his home with us. It literally is translated as pitched his tent among us. That's John's nativity story, Emmanuel, God with us. So after years spent reflecting on this, John wrote these words in this letter we've been going through in this series, Be Loved, in the book of 1 John. He said this, God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. So John explains that when the Word became human, love also came down. Today we're in this fourth chapter of 1 John, and this chapter has two main ideas. The first one in verses 1-6, and if you want to follow along with it, you can open to your Bibles, 1 John 4. The first one, verses 1-6, is an instruction to his readers, to test the spirits, to evaluate everything they hear, to make sure it comes from God. And the second key idea in verse 7-21 circles back and develops one of the two key themes that runs throughout the entire letter, and that's God is love. And if we know, and we talked about knowing God some weeks ago, if we know God, we too will love. So we're going to look briefly at the first idea and then get into the second. So if you've got your Bibles open, it might be helpful. This is what he writes, but it'll be up on the screen. 1 John 4, verse 1. My dear friends, don't believe everything you hear. Carefully weigh and examine what people tell you. Not everyone who talks about God comes from God. Throughout this letter, John keeps addressing issues that had arisen as he battled false teachers for the minds and the hearts of the believers. And he wrote, "For there are many false prophets in the world." And these false teachers were very convincing, but they were spreading disinformation that had caused division within the church, within the communities. And so John, in these first six verses, urged his readers to carefully weigh and examine what they were hearing, to test the spirits. And today, you know, we know how important this is, and not just in the church. We live in a time of fake news, of toxic social media, of misinformation and outright disinformation. Today, even news is a term that could refer more to commentary or opinion. And we've all heard of examples of people believing information without questioning it that have led to tragic circumstances. I've had in my mind that reminder of those three young girls that were killed in the UK and all that followed after that. Absolutely tragic. But the truth is that what goes on in our wider society creeps into the church. We too can be deceived. As David Jackman explained in his commentary on John's letters, the truth of God's revelation has always been counterfeited by false prophets. Even today. And this is why the scriptures often warn us to carefully consider before we trust any message. The Bible tells us that the enemy is the deceiver, the father of lies, and he's out to divide and destroy. Jackman writes in his commentary, "We are not called upon to be naive or gullible, fondly believing all who claim to speak for God. We must follow John's exhortation to test these phenomena, not cynically, but lovingly, by applying two criteria." And the criteria he gives is, first of all, to weigh and examine what people tell you, what they say. That includes what you read and what you listen to, the podcasts, the sermons, the internet, me, or anyone who claims to speak with authority. Do you know, in Acts 17:11 it says this, "And the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth." We're to be like the Bereans. Don't believe what I or any preacher says simply because we say it, but because God says it in his word. We are people of the word. Ask the question, is this founded in God's word? Or is it opinion? And if it's opinion, that's okay, but it's important that's made clear. Truth is not just the present consensus of opinion. And sadly, opinion is at the very heart of conflict and division amongst believers. It was back then and it is now. We're not instructed to believe just because. Just because the pastor or anyone else says so. We must be like the Bereans. Be like the Bereans. Secondly, this is what Jackman points out from this passage. He says, weigh and examine what people say and look at how they live. Belief and behaviour are always bound together. So listen to what's said. And look at what's done and the effects of that. Sadly, we've seen the downfall of too many Christian leaders. Perhaps we need to affirm, and as you look ahead, perhaps you need to, along with me, affirm the beauty of ordinary faithfulness, of character, and as we'll talk about today, again, of love. There's something about ordinary faithfulness of character and of love. Verse 4. belong to God, my dear children. You have already won a victory over those people, because the spirit who lives in you is greater than the spirit who lives in the world. Those people belong to this world, so they speak from the world's viewpoint and the world listens to them. But we, and here John is referring to himself and the other apostles, we belong to God, and those who know God listen to us. Remember, at this point, the New Testament wasn't written down. So truth rested in the teaching of the apostles. And he goes on, if they do not belong to God, he's talking about the false teachers, they do not listen to us, the apostles. That is how we know if someone has the spirit of truth or the spirit of deception. The apostles were the authority. And so they were calling if people, other Christians, needed to come under their authority. That wasn't mean to say that they were, you know, kind of ruling and telling everybody what to do. There was a humble authority that they had been given because of their place in the early church, because they had walked with Jesus. In verse 2, John made clear that the way we belong is through Jesus. He says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, we don't try to see into people's hearts. That would be impossible. But belief and behavior, it seems, do go together. Be like the Bereans. Listen and examine what's said and observe what's done. Test the spirits. The second key theme is that God not only loves us, but that he is love, leading believers to love one another. And I'm reading verses 7 to 12 here. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. So here's the very heart of the letter. No need to ask what the subject matter is. The word love, just in these six verses, appears 13 times. And there's a lot more, Brent, for the rest of the chapter. It's love that John has on his mind. Now, speaking of minds, we all know that God has wired us differently. Yes? In a marriage course Greg and I did years ago called Laugh Your Way to a Better Marriage by Mark Gungor, he describes the differences between men and women's brains. And yes, he's stereotyping, let me just put it out there. But in his opinion, men's brains are made up of little boxes. And do you know, ladies, that men have a box for everything? And the rule is that the boxes don't touch. In contrast, a woman's brain is made up of a ball of wire and everything is connected to everything. Now, apparently, I had to add this because this is really interesting. Ladies, get this. Apparently, men have a box in their brain that women aren't aware of.
Just one.
It's called the nothing box. This is Mark saying this. This is not me. And of all the boxes a man has in his brain, I'm quoting him here, the nothing box is often his favourite. If a man has a chance, he'll go to his nothing box every time. Now he, not me, I would like to say once more, said, That's why a man can do something seemingly completely brain dead for hours on end. You know, like fishing. You got a fishing box. Seriously, our minds do work differently, whether it's male or female, but also as individuals and as communities. God has made us that way. And many of us, male and female, think in a linear way. We like to start at the beginning and arrive somewhere where we weren't before to keep moving forward. But thing is, linear thinkers, not everyone is like that. For example, First Nations peoples don't always think about things in timelines with set starting and finishing spots. Instead, they think in patterns and cycles and using the place and time where they are now as a starting point. It's called non-linear thinking. It's why that person that you might know seems to go round and round in circles. If you're a linear thinker, you might be married to a non-linear thinker. And you know, in the Bible, there's actually lots of examples of both. The richness of God's world, of both linear and non-linear thinking. If we were to compare John's writings to Paul's, we'd see that Paul tended to write in a more linear way, moving from one idea to another in his arguments. Linear thinkers, we like this. We like this. It makes sense to us. And this way of thinking, if you're a linear thinker, is why some of us object to deliberate repetition in songs or are useless at meditation, because we feel like it's not moving anywhere. It's annoying. But thing is, linear thinkers, it has a different purpose. It actually can slow us down. It helps us mull things over, or actually to take a long, lingering gaze, allowing something important to make more of an impact rather than if we just said or sung at once and moved on. So remember that next time and extend grace when you're singing over and over again. Now, unlike Paul, John was wrote in a more of a non-linear way. And we see that in this letter. It's actually repetitive in a systematically spiraling kind of way. Because what John does is he keeps coming back, if you've sat down as I have and read the whole letter together, he keeps coming back to the same points. And as a linear thinker myself, it's very frustrating. But the thing is that he actually also moves forward each time. So we shouldn't be surprised if we hear him saying things he's said before, because you probably have. And in this case here, in his letter, John's already introduced love. He's talked about it a fair bit. And our temptation is to think, and this might be you right now, yeah, John, I've got it, I know. Love one another. I know it, blah, blah, blah. But instead of moving off the subject, John moves forward like he's leading us through these rooms in a great palace. And each room becomes more breathtaking as we move closer and closer to the throne room. And then he flings open the doors and we're introduced right now in this passage to the God who is love. Not simply the God who is loving, not simply the God who loves, but the God who is love. just as the very essence of the nature of God is that he's light, and from this everything grows, and we've talked about that the first week. So when John says God is love, he means every activity of God is filtered through love. God can't do anything unloving, because love's his very nature. Love begins and is from him. And this is a profound truth. Love's not one of his activities, but his every activity, which is really weird when you read some of the Old Testament. But God is love, and this means that he's the source of all love, not only Christian love. He's the source of the love of a parent to a child. He's the source of the love between a couple, and even to the love of life itself and all the good things that life entails. All love originates in God and flows from him. As John wrote in verse 7, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God." We didn't make love. We didn't invent it. We can take no credit for its valuable nature. We've simply tapped into a pre-existing essence and we've directed it outward. It's quite amazing when you think about it. It's like acquiring a gift that we then pass on to another. It's loving is re-gifting. In their book, Loving Like Jesus, the authors Kevin Symington and Keith Farmer state this: "This point cannot be overemphasized. All love, everywhere, ultimately comes from God. It is his gift to us to be shared and distributed lavishly." That's that word again. John, I will always associate you with that word. Yeah. To be shared and distributed lavishly in our relationships with one another. And he makes this gift available to everyone, even to those who deny him and refuse to acknowledge his existence. They go on to explain that if God is the source of all love, this means that ultimate separation from God will result in complete absence of love and of everything good. So not only is God the source of love, but love is the total essence of his being. It's not just his primary characteristic, but all that he is. It describes his central motivation and explains every action and inaction. It describes his inaction as well as his action as arising and flowing from love. And of course, that raises a whole lot of important questions about suffering that we haven't actually had time to answer completely here, but John speaks into this issue in verse 9. He says this: "God showed how much he loves us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins." So John explained that the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross was the ultimate expression of God's love. And it actually provides us with a key for understanding and explaining the suffering in our world. Think about it. Those who witnessed the barbaric, cruel death of Jesus, as very likely John did along with the women, they would have struggled to see even a hint of God's love or his good purposes at that moment. Where was love here? Yet 2 days later in the months and the years that followed, that horrendous day of suffering turned out to be the most loving act that God has ever undertaken for humanity. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that amazing? God's love is seen in the cross of Christ. God loves the world deeply and extravagantly. And his love is the ultimate explanation for everything that happens in our world. As mysterious and confusing as that is, right now we actually only see that dimly. It's like viewing the back of a tapestry. It's messy. It doesn't make sense. We can't see the true picture. But there is a bigger picture, and one day we will see it. And sometimes if those of you that, and we all have at some point in our lives gone through suffering, we often can't see till sometimes many years later. Sometimes we won't see that till eternity. The true picture, the other side. But one day we will. There's a beautiful story, I'm not going to go into it, but this is actually Corrie ten Boom's tapestry, and she talks about it. You can look it up. Verses 11 and 12. My dear, dear friends, if God loved us like this, we certainly ought to love each other. No one has seen God ever, but if we love one another, God dwells deeply within us, and his love becomes complete in us, perfect love. Because God is love, demonstrated in his atoning sacrifice, his followers, we are called to love. We're called to be love, as he is love. And God's love is seen in the cross of Christ, but it's also seen, the other place that it's seen, is in how we love one another. But how are we meant to do that? I mean, he is the perfect, infinite, transcendent God, and we're weak, imperfect humans. How can we possibly match his love? I want to tell you a story. You may know this story, but I'm going to tell it to you anyway. A young child was woken in the middle of the night by a loud storm. Wind and rain beat against the window. When the thunder and lightning began, the child became terrified, calling out, "Mom, Mom, where are you? I'm scared." His mom hurried into the room, sat on the side of the bed, hugging and comforting him. And as the child became calm, the mother went to leave the room. But the child began to sob again. The mother turned to her child and said, "You know, when we're frightened like this, we can remember that God is with us, that God loves us. And you can talk to him and ask him to help you." And in between sobs, the child replied, "Yes, Mummy, I know that, but I need love with skin on." You know, Jesus was God, is God's love with skin on. Ask him. The skin of frail humans who get hungry and tired and need to sleep and must live their lives in the midst of the world's brokenness and mess. Jesus had our skin. But the thing is, he also had God's love. And at his birth, as we celebrate this time of year, love came down in the form of Jesus. He's our example of what it means to be God's love with skin on. He demonstrated that in his life and ministry, and the impact of his compassionate love was profound. People were drawn to him. They also hated him. They were jealous of him, but many were drawn to him. And whilst other rabbis were revered and respected, even feared, Jesus experienced lavish outpourings of love. If you remember, the woman who poured expensive perfume over his feet and lovingly wiped them with his feet with her tears and her hair. Why? Why did she do that? Because she'd experienced his compassionate and extravagant love towards her. Then towards the end of his time on earth, Jesus gave this exhortation to his followers. He said these words, "Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." I loved you. John knew this. He'd experienced Jesus' love. He'd gone from being a son of thunder to calling himself the beloved disciple, the one Jesus loved. And he also knew that he was called to do the same, as are we. John wrote these words, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." And in chapter 4, verses 15 to 17, he wrote, "All who declare that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them, and they live in God. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love." Again, God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid of the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. So the God who breathed life into us, the God who is the source of both light and love, and the love that we show to others, as imperfect as it is a reflection of the far greater love that God has shown to you and me. And he loved us enough to come down, to take on human form, to live with us. He loved us enough to die for us, to take our place, so that we could enter his throne room, his amazing throne room. We could enter that and we could walk with him and we could live in the light of his presence. This is what Christmas is actually all about. When God became one of us, love came down and changed the world forever. So may we recapture the love of Jesus as our central characteristic. And may our lives as individuals and as a local church increasingly reflect him to each other as well as to those around us. Let's seek to be Jesus with skin on. And may people look at us and be drawn to him. Amen.